Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all doing? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for that passage, knowing by comparing Scripture with Scripture that it is not telling us that we are saved by our good works. While we are saved by good works, they're not ours, but by the good works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, if we are his, it should show in our lives. And we should be men and women who have not sworn to vanity, which meant to idols. We are men and women who there our yes is yes and our no is no. We should be known as truth speakers and as men and women who keep our promises. We beg of you, Lord, that that would be the work of the Holy Spirit in each life here. For it is he and only he who can enable us to be that kind of person. And that it would glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We should move into the Lord's Prayer at this time, right? So we'll continue to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is found in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49, the first 9 verses. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 49. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Yahweh has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with Yahweh and my work with my God. And now Yahweh says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, the back of our Psalter hymnal. This is Lord's Day number 38. Two questions for this week. And again, I get to ask the question, and please read responsively the answers. All right? What is God's will for you in the fourth commandment?
Purpose and gospel ministry and service.
sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings to the poor. Second, let every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath.
What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? I caught your hesitancy at my error. I'm sorry about that. This morning we'll be reading Luke chapter 23 from verse 1 through 25. And you might figure from that next week we'll be reading from verse 26 through verse 56. So if you want to read ahead for next week, that's just fine. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, God's inerrant and infallible word. Let's hear it. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him," for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word. One of four different accounts of Christ's trials by Pilate, by Herod, and by Pilate yet again. It's different from the other gospels, even from the other synoptic gospels, as well as different from John's, which is very different from the three synoptic gospels. But we thank you because your Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to write this account, directing him, working within him and through him, for the message that would go out to the churches that the Apostle Paul established, predominantly in what we call Turkey and Greece today. They needed to hear it, Paul's disciples. They had heard the gospel message through Paul, but they needed a fuller recording of the acts of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he had done, what he had said, and what was done to him. Help us to notice Luke's emphasis, that we might be able to see what was necessary for those people to hear and to learn and to know. We want to pray, Father, that you would be glorified, you and your Son, and that your Spirit would work in us and through us this morning. May we grow in grace. May we become, because of your word, may we become more like the Spirit would have us, more like our Savior who bought us. Lord, we are in the process, in some states they're already voting for an entire House of Representatives, roughly one-third of the Senate. In our state, we elect one senator for a full 6 years and another senator for 2 years. Give us wisdom. Help us to know how to vote. But we also have to vote for a president. And then there are state legislatures here in our state, at least. Give us wisdom. Help us to look at what they say. Help us to see if we can see through the nice words that all candidates will say and what the party platforms might be, and to try to determine what the party platform really is going to be, and then to bring it into the light of your word. That's not an easy thing to do, Lord. And we're going to disagree on those things because sin keeps blinding our eyes, and none of us can be certain that we're 100% right. Give us wisdom. We need it. And we beg of you that you give us rulers that are good rulers. Give us the kind of rulers we need. Do not give us the kind of rulers we deserve. This nation has turned its back on you generations ago, when everything looked nice and neat and so civil and so polite, but it already turned its back on you. And now here we are generations later, bringing in the fruit of that abandonment. God, that's why we pray for a revival of your church, because that societal change has affected your church. It's had a huge impact on your church. Just this week, Lord, I learned of a professor at a Reformed seminary who's been fired, who believes that it's okay to be in a polygamous relationship. I'm glad he was fired from that seminary. I grieve that he was hired from a professedly evangelical seminary. And that's the kind of people teaching our future ministers, Lord, in some places. Give to your church revival, which starts with repenting of our sins, our individual sins, sins of our families, and the sins of your church corporately. Do it for us, Lord. Give it to us, we beg of you. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, chapter 23. The section we're looking at does fit the bell curve of a narrative, but it's part of a larger extended narrative, and that means you can't really tear it loose from the stuff that's around it. I mean, look at the very first verse. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. What multitude? And why then? What's going on? So we have to be cognizant of what's happened before and the things that were said. So let's just back up to the last paragraph of the previous chapter. When it's daytime, when the sun has arisen, the elders of the people, that is the chief priests and the scribes and others, they led him into the council, that is, into the Sanhedrin, the General Assembly of the Old Covenant Church. And then they say, if you're the Christ, tell us. But Jesus wisely says to them, I love this, if I were to tell you, you would by no means believe. They're not wanting to know this so they can trust in him. They're wanting to know if he's going to claim that so they can declare that he's committed blasphemy. And then they could have him crucified, they hope. And he says, and if I ask you, you're not going to answer me, because he's already done this previous week in the temple, in his conflicts with them and the conversations he's had. But he does give them this, which just must have made them salivate in their hatred and desire to murder him. Boy, did he give them an opening. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. Now, that's a claim to divinity. And it's a fulfillment of two Old Testament passages. One is in Daniel 7. I knew this morning the other one, and now my brain died, and I can't remember the other. But it's kind of a putting the two together. Now look at their response. Are you then the Son of God? Oh, please say it so we can get you killed. When he's demonstrated over and over, and we mentioned last week, he's done this. He's raised people from the dead, okay? Who else does that? He has spit on people's eyes and they could see. He spit in the dirt, made mud, put it on people's eyes and then they could see. He has put his finger in people's ears and all of a sudden they can hear. He's done all kinds of things, which is when we get to the Herod part, why Herod is so excited. Herod wants to see a miracle. He wants to be entertained. Are you then the Son of God? And you need to look carefully. What does it say in English? The New King James says, you rightly say that I am. Please notice the word rightly is in italics. It's not there in the original. You say that I am. And the you is emphatic. Here's the interesting thing. Here's the irony. You've said it. You've confessed it. That I am the Son of God. Because they're not just making a question, but they're making a statement. Making the statement and making a question. I remember my son, Michael, he would do this all the time when he was a little guy. He would make a statement, and in English, when you want to make it to be a question, what do? You raise the tone at the end. So he makes an indicative categorical statement, but then he raises the tone and turns it into a question. He did that for years. I don't think he does it anymore, but it was so amusing to hear him do that. And that's kind of what they've done. You're the Son of God. You said it. And please note that, because we're going to see that again in just a few verses. So then we don't need any more testimony. We've heard him claim this. That's the other Gospels have told us that they say, well, that's blasphemy, and they even tear their clothes. But it's blasphemy if Roy says it. It's blasphemy if any of you said it. It's not blasphemy when Jesus says it. Why? Because he is God, okay? And what he has done for these roughly 3 years proves that he is God the Son and the Son of God. And they knew it. I mean, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, how do the Pharisees respond? Well, we got to kill him too. That shows you their hearts. So they take him and they lead him to Pilate. Please notice in verse 2, the charge. It's New King James isn't quite as clear as it could be. I don't remember what the other translations say. But basically they say he's done this, and he's done this by these two things. That is, he has perverted the nation. There's another rendering, and I can't remember how it goes now. But basically, he's diverting the nation, or he's leading the nation astray. And he's done that by, first, lie, forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. I mean, you just go back a page. They asked about that. He says, give me a denarius. They hand him a denarius. Whose image is here? Caesar. Then give to Caesar's what Caesar's. Did he teach you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar? No, in fact, he did say you should pay taxes to Caesar. And that means those pieces of paper that we get. They say they're a Federal Reserve note, but they also say that they're the currency of the United States. You're required by a law to accept those worthless pieces of paper, which are worth a lot less now than they were in 1964. In 1964, a silver dollar was worth a dollar. Now it's worth $30. That piece of paper's value has dropped. a lot. The cool thing that happened in Germany when they got hyperinflation was they took perfectly a good paper and they ruined it by printing on it. The Confederate States did the same sort of thing. You have to pay. He said, but they claim he said no, and then he makes himself to be Christ, that is a king, which means he's seeking to overthrow the power of Caesar. And that's, in John's gospel, is really hammered home. So Pilate takes him aside and starts asking him questions. He must have asked far more questions than what's shown here in Luke's gospel. John's gospel gives us a lot more information, but remember, this is written for Paul's converts, predominantly, originally, all right? Originally. And so what do they need to hear? And that's what Luke is trying to hammer home, what he thinks they need to hear. Are you the king of the Jews? And if you'll look in the New King, if you have a New King James, and I don't remember again the rendering from the other translations, it is as is in italics. It's just two words in Greek. You said it. Would be how we would phrase it. And the you is emphasized. Are you the king of the Jews? You said it. You got it. You nailed it. You're the one who said it, Pilate. You've confessed that I'm the king of the Jews. And then Pilate turns to the chief priests and the crowd. And here's what Luke is really hammering home. I find no fault in this man. Now, all of the Gospels tell us that. Some tell us with greater detail. Some tell us other information. But Luke keeps piling it on. Here you have a Roman procurator, a Roman governor. Some of the most famous Romans in history were people who sued governors who returned home because they had fleeced the people they were supposed to be the governors of. And you could get a commission for that, but also you get, if they had newspapers, your name would have been in the newspapers, your name would have been on the evening news broadcasts if they had had TV. And it just, you make your name that way. And you make your reputation. It's rhetoric that has to be done. Here is a Roman judge who has heard what Jesus had to say and says, not guilty. The charge that he's diverting the nation or leading them astray is he's not guilty. And there's two specifications that he's forbidden to pay taxes to Caesar, not guilty. The specification that he's made himself a political king, not guilty. But how do they react? They are more fierce. And they're stirring him up, and they're getting the crowd. He stirs up the people. He teaches them from all Judea, even from Galilee. And whoa, wait a minute. He's a Galilean? Huh, I can pass the buck. Herod happens to be in town, Herod Agrippa, and he sends him over because Herod has jurisdiction over him, and so he sends him to Herod. Herod, as we're told in verse 3:8, is thrilled. He got to hear John the Baptist preach a whole lot, but John the Baptist, as far as we know, didn't ever perform any miracles. He just preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And he called out everybody who was a sinner, including Herod. And then, of course, Herod is tricked into cutting him off, cutting his head off. So he's thrilled. He's desired for a long time to see him. He's heard all kinds of things, and he was hoping to see some miracle in the play or concert, whatever you want to call it, of Jesus Christ Superstar. There's something about, will you dance across my swimming pool, or something like that, which, of course, is just as bad as what Herod is going to do. But he just wants to see a miracle. It's a novelty for him. And so he questions him with many words, but Jesus doesn't answer him at all. As a sheep before its shearers. In this particular case, he doesn't answer Herod. What's the response? Well, Herod gets ticked. And so the chief priests and scribes stood there. They're vehemently accusing him. Herod sees right through them. He doesn't have any love for them either. And then we have that he, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. You know what's interesting about those verbs? They're all first person singular. Oh, we're told that his men of war, his troops, joined in. But in his court, you would look at the king to see if he's laughing to know whether or not you should laugh or not. Look and see if he's clapping before you would start applauding. Now, they follow Herod's lead in everything because that's the way you keep your job. And it's a well-paying job. So it's Herod treats him with contempt. Herod mocks him. Herod arrays him in a gorgeous robe, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then we have this little thing thrown in that from that day on, the two men who couldn't stand each other became good friends. Probably because of this nice political move that Pilate made, but you know, he and Herod become friends. Meanwhile, the trial of Jesus continues. So he's back, verse 12, back with Pilate again. And Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And listen to what he has to say, because this is what Luke is hammering home. This is what Luke piles up for us. He said, "You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people." That was the first charge. "And indeed, having examined him in your presence," that's an important statement. They heard the questions, and they heard the answers, whatever they were, because we're not told by Luke. John gives us some of the exchange between Jesus and Pilate, but Luke doesn't. And even John is giving us a condensation of the conversations. "Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man, not guilty concerning those things of which you accuse him." No, neither did Herod. Another not guilty. Two trials. I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him." And that's what they want. They want him dead. They hate him. The leaders of the church hate him that much. And he says, "I will therefore chastise him." It's kind of interesting. That means he's going to have him beat. But the particular word there is the word for child rearing. You know, you might paddle a child on their wet diaper for doing something naughty. It's not going to inflict any pain, but it's one way of getting across the idea, don't do that. I remember having to smack Adina's little hand, and her hands were so tiny, all I could do is two little fingers with no, 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 because she liked to play with the knobs on the stove. Later on, it was so much fun to watch her going like this with the stove, wanting to touch, but knowing not to. "I'm going to chastise him." Now, in this case, it's going to be a horse whipping, or the equivalent thereof. "For it is necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." Luke is phrasing it a little differently. The necessity was this was something that he had done, and it was to gain the favor of the people, and if he didn't do it, it's going to be a problem. That's the necessity of it. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." And then Luke throws in, who's this Barabbas guy, which means son of Jesus, or son of, now I can't speak English, Abbas, bar meaning son of, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection. So he's a rebel, an armed rebellion, and he had committed murder. That's Barabbas's crime. Jesus's crimes were not guilty. He hadn't done anything wrong. This man is a murderer. This man is an armed rebel. And Jesus is a guy who's done nothing wrong. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the tense of that Greek word is, keep on crucifying him. And not just nailing him to the cross, but keep him nailed to the cross. And he said to them the third time. Do you see what Luke is doing? The third time. How many times do I have to tell you? Now, if your mother or father had to tell you three times something, they might follow it up with a crack across the hand or the backside or something like that, because you're not listening. But Pilate's not going to do that. Nevertheless, the third time. Why? Why crucify him? What evil has he done? The answer is none. I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, same word again. I'll give him a beating, a lesson, and letting go, which, by the way, shows the injustice of Romans. Romans insisted on justice. They were harsh about that. They gave you justice or they gave you no guilty and get out of here. But he's willing to at least compromise, and that's where maybe his mistake is. By giving a little bit of compromise, he left some room for them to push some more. He gave them an inch. They want the mile. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. John's gospel tells us that they also put other pressure on him, that if you let this man go, you're no friend to Caesar because he makes himself a king. And Tiberius Caesar was notorious for killing people, for just looking cross-eyed at him. And so Pilate has good reason to be concerned about Tiberius being on Tiberius's short list of people I don't care for. And so the voices of the men and of the chief priests prevailed. Again, Luke doesn't tell us that part. The emphasis on the leaders of the church of the old covenant wanting to kill the Messiah. And so Pilate gives in. He gave the sentence that it should be as they requested. We're not done yet. Look at this last verse. He released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to justice? No, to their will. They want him murdered. They wanted a murderer turned loose for them instead of Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. I originally was going to use the kind of combine a Clint Eastwood movie in with the title, Not Guilty, Hang Him High. Because that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to put him and have him executed because he kept telling the truth about them. And he was a threat to their power and their control. Remember how we kept seeing they were afraid of the people? They were afraid. They're the leaders. And they were afraid of the people that allegedly they were the leaders of. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something that's true in the first century. All right? Doesn't apply to us at all. Yeah, it does. Two things. Number one, or number two, actually, because it's the least significant. This is what the church has done before the cross and after the cross. That is the apostate church. The apostate church persecutes people. The apostate church sent a crusade into South France to kill heretics, some of whom believed in salvation by the faith in Jesus Christ and not in the Mass. The same apostate church wanted to kill Martin Luther, would have loved to have gotten John Calvin in their hands. When Mary became the Queen of England, she executed bishops of the church because they taught what the Bible taught. Well, that's in the 1500s, Roy. What does that have to do with us? Well, in the 20th century, this denomination came into existence because the apostate church was persecuting the true church. The day may come, I hope not, but the day may come when some of the kids in this church are going to see the Orthodox Presbyterian Church apostatize and disciplining those who hold to the truth. I hope it doesn't happen. I would pray that it would not happen, but that's the pattern of the church in the past. When the church apostatizes, when it departs from the faith, it persecutes the true church. But more important is this. The one who went to the cross was not guilty. Not guilty of transgressing any Roman law. Not guilty of transgressing any of God's law. Perfectly innocent. Because you and I aren't. That's Paul's gospel. You and I have, to quote him from Romans, the wages of sin is death, which means I worked for it, I earned it. Hell is mine because I got it by right. by my sins. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. He was not guilty. He was innocent. And my crimes were laid on him. And for every one of us who have trusted in him, that's the confession we make. That my crimes against the King of Glory have been laid on him. And he was punished in full for what I did. I'm guilty. You're guilty. He's not. And he went to the cross, not just because the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't stand his guts, not just because they applied political pressure on Pilate. All those things are true. But he went to the cross because he was innocent, so he could bear our sins. And we could be washed and made clean. That's what this is all about. That's why Luke keeps hammering home, not guilty. Not guilty by Pilate, not guilty by Herod, not guilty by Pilate, not guilty by Pilate. Not guilty. And I am. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you loved us enough to send him to bear our sins. We thank you that he loved us enough that he was willing to bear our sins. That when he had opportunities to argue, as John's gospel points out, he never argued for getting himself set free. He never gave Pilate anything that Pilate could use to set him free. He didn't do it with Herod either. Because this innocent man, who is also God, is taking the place of guilty people. Not just the place of Barabbas, but of every single individual who has ever trusted in him. Bless to us this passage. May this be on our minds all this day of what a glorious Savior we have. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen.